The scene is 1982. The Wisconsin Badgers are playing the Michigan State Spartans at Badger Field in Wisconsin. As the game progressed, it became abundantly clear to everybody there that Michigan State was a much better football team than the Wisconsin Badgers. However, at very inappropriate times during the game, the Wisconsin fans would erupt with loud cheering during the game. You see, there was something going on here. At the same time they were watching that game, they were listening on their radios to the Milwaukee Brewers playing the St. Louis Cardinals in Game 4 of the World Series. What they could see with their eyes was disappointing and disturbing. But what they were hearing with their ears gave them a wonderful sense of joy and hope. You see, this story is a lot like being a Christian in the last days. We're in a series called Living in the Last Days. And what I mean by that is there is a game out there. There is a culture out there that we're watching. And if you've been watching it closely, it's extraordinarily disappointing. And for many of us, it's disturbing. Even in our country, you can see things like the courts, the workplace, the schools, even the halls of government are becoming more antagonistic to Jesus Christ and his church. So if you were to believe only what you're seeing and allow your eyes to see, you could be filled with despair. This could be a very discouraging time for you. But there's another game going on. And it's the ultimate game. It may be invisible to you and I at this stage, but it's very real. And in that game, we can find out that we can, if we listen to that game, it'll drive the despair and discouragement out of our lives, fill our lives with hope. See, the great question of our day or any day is this: what is the world coming to? Where is our world headed? And that's what I want to look at today. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, the first two Psalms. I don't know if you study the Psalms very often, but the first two Psalms are placed there strategically because the first two Psalms answer the two great questions of life. And all the other Psalms, in a sense, fall under that umbrella of the meaning of the first two Psalms. And the first two Psalms are related to one another in interesting ways. For instance, the first Psalm starts out with "How blessed is the man." The second Psalm ends with "How blessed are those who take refuge in him." In other words, one starts one way, one goes, and the other one ends that way. In one, it begins with this, they have this whole idea that man is can meditate on the laws of God and be blessed. In two, men aren't meditating. They're scheming and devising something against God. The contrast between one and two is quite profound. One is exactly half the size of two. Same kind of poetry. One's just twice as long as the other. Psalm 1 deals with the important question: where am I going? That's the question. It's a question for every human on earth. Where am I going? Where do I stand? Psalm 2 is, where's the world going? And it deals with it in a very specific and clear way. Look at Psalm 1 with me for a moment. How happy, blessed, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a way to happiness, but it's not the way of our culture and its values. He said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And when he means law, he means the Old Testament. He said, he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So he said, there's a choice. You can go one way or the other. But if you choose this way, not only will you be happy or joyful in your life, you'll bear fruit, your life will have meaning, and you'll be able, he said, to continue to bear fruit no matter how dry the culture becomes in your life. But notice verse 4, but the wicked are not so. He said, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's what he's saying. There's a choice for every individual. But Psalm 2, God gives a decisive declaration of the outcome of all human history and all world events. 1,000 years before Christ was born, this was written. Now notice in Psalm 2, the first three verses are a little bit like watching the Wisconsin-Michigan State football game. It's what you see with your eyes. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice the first word in English says why. Why is this the case? Hebrew is a little bit different. The Hebrew doesn't really say why. I guess if I was translating in English, I'd say it this. How could they? That'd be the way I'd translate the Hebrew into English. How could they be in an uproar? How could they do this? And he says, notice what the people are devising a vain thing. Another way of this looking at that word devising in Hebrew means wasting your time. How could they be wasting their time? How can this be? You see, it's interesting when you think about what they're saying. He goes on then and he says, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is universal. That word nation is goyim. From a Hebrew point of view, it simply means Gentiles, means all the nations of the world. It's a universal thing. But notice the term that he uses in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart. That's not too good English. I don't know when's the last time you used the word fetters, but I don't think I've used it very often. Let's break the chains. Let's break their chains. You see, let us break our chains and cast away their cords from us. Let us free ourselves from God. That's the history of man so far. That's exactly what man wants to do. And man has always been like that. And as man has advanced, he's always used different methods. In the olden days, what they would do so often is just invent a false religion and follow it. And it was usually a religion, like all religions, of human works, and that you get the credit for living a certain way, but you get to ignore the God who is. But as man progressed, especially after the Reformation and you get to the point of the Enlightenment and things like that, man became more intellectually sophisticated, so he found out a different way to get rid of God. And one of the ways, there's so many, but one of the ways that man would get rid of God is when they started to understand the scope of the creation. Okay, they knew it was big. Now, not nearly as big then as they know now, but they knew that it was big. And so here's how they described it. It was always there. What do you mean? It's always been there. There's never a time when it wasn't there. It's eternal. And that's what they said. So if it's eternal, we don't need a God. The creation itself is eternal. And then they find out that's a lie. There's no truth to that. You see, there's no truth at all because the creation's expanding. So if it's expanding, it means it started at some point and expanded. Well, they knew that now. And so they said, well, okay, it is expanding, but that point, that small point, it started on its own, the expansion. And they believed it for a while. Then someone like Einstein came along and said, not possible. That's not possible. He said the only thing that could have started it is something outside of it. Only something outside of creation could have started creation. And now they're stuck. You see, okay, with something else, I don't like this at all. And so they've come up with one thing after another. I can still remember reading one of the astrophysicists talking, and he said, well, I don't think we understand it, because I don't think there's only one universe. I think there are billions upon billions upon billions of universes. And in one of them, at least ours, things happen differently. So he said, if we had enough time and enough universes, it still could happen, could it? And of course, all the other astrophysicists said, no, that really can't happen. So then, as man keep progressing with this, you take, then what about human life? Well, then Darwin came along and said, it just happened. Get one cell, and then it became two, and the next thing you have, you and me. It just works that easily. That's just the way it works. There's no creation. It was just one cell doing it. Now, since then, all of the sciences with it behind it finds out there are so many questions with that scientifically. You know, I remember reading a whole book by a microbiologist named Behe, and he spent 300 pages writing probably good material, which I understood about 100, you know. But the point was, he said, no animal of any sort without an eye could have ever evolved an eye. It can't happen. And he gave all the reasons for it, but it couldn't happen. The other thing that you sort of know is, if this is this long process, and notice it's always a long process, millions and millions of years or whatever you want to use, then that would tell me that in the fossil record there would be hundreds of thousands of in-between species. You'd find all of these other species as they were evolved. None of them exist. So that becomes a problem. The whole idea behind all of this is to get rid of God. You see, that's the way it works in every form. I studied philosophy at the University of Pittsburgh, and you read the existentialists, and you read people like Bertrand Russell and others, and their whole philosophy of life is, how can we get rid of God? We want rid of him. And so what has ended up happening? You're starting to see the fruition of this in our culture. You see, can we get rid of God? Romans 1, Paul said, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And God gave them over. And he said, one of the ways you'll notice how foolish they are is just look at the way they conduct themselves morally. It'll get worse and worse and worse and worse. Well, think of our culture now. How's it doing? You see, and it's an amazing thing when you think about it. Our culture basically has no moral bearings at all and has no desire to. None at all. It's the freedom of expression. And for the first time in our culture, not only do they say, look, I have this freedom of expressing myself any way I want, and I know it's not enough that you accept me for this. You have to celebrate with me. And if you don't celebrate this, then you're a hater. You see, so all of this is to get rid of God. I'll just get rid of him. One way or another, we'll find a way to get rid of him. Near the end of the last century, Carl Henry said this: the modern generation is intellectually uncapped, morally unzippered, and volitionally uncurbed. That's pretty much America. Lost humanity wants spiritual and moral freedom from God. That's all that psalm says. We got to get away from him. Hold your place here. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 4. In verse 23. And the reason I say that is this parallels sort of what's going to be happening in the last days. I think you're going to find in the next 20, 30, 40 years in America, the American value system will be, you can believe whatever you want, but you are not allowed to tell other people what you believe. You see, you're not allowed. There'll be no proselyting. Nothing like that. You're not allowed to tell somebody else what it is you believe. Go ahead and have your belief. There's nothing new with this. Peter and John in chapter 4 went out and started preaching Jesus Christ. So the religious leaders of Judaism got them together and said, okay, here's we're the leaders. Here's what we're going to tell you to do. Stop it. No more of that. So we pick it up in verse 23. They get released from jail. It says, when they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. Now, notice who they quote. David. Guess what they quote? Psalm 2. Now, when you read the Psalms, does it tell you the author and the inscription? No. But now we know David wrote Psalm 2 because the book of Acts tells us David wrote it. He said, why do the Gentiles rage? Why are the Goyim in an uproar? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom you, he said, anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now that's an interesting thought. They said, look, people have always been against Jesus. By the way, there's a verse you should read almost every day living in our culture. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. Now, if they hated Jesus, why wouldn't they like me? You see, that's the point. But notice what they talk about. We sort of vilify these people, Herod, Pilate, the Romans, the Gentiles, and the Jews, and that terrible thing they did to Jesus, right? But notice, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. That was predestined. Yeah. Everything is from God's point of view. He's sovereign. You see, we thought, oh, look what they did. He said they did exactly what they were going to do. Now, it's their choices. They made them. But God says, look, this wasn't an accident. God didn't go in heaven. Oh, no, what are they doing? Oh, they're crucifying him. Now what am I going to do? That's not the case. But Scripture tells us he was crucified before the foundation of the world in God's mind. And so he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles in Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. What their view is, look, you can threaten me. You can do what you want with me. You did that with Jesus. But you can't stop me. I'm going to speak. That's what Peter and John said. We're just going to speak. It doesn't matter what happens. It's going to occur this way. You see, they had tremendous confidence in a culture that was extremely anti-Christian, to say the least. Now back to the psalm. First three verses, what our eyes see. This is the football game that the Wisconsin people are watching. Next three verses, or six verses, the voice we hear. The eyes see one thing, the voice hears something else. And in these verses, to the end, you have the Father speaking, the Son speaking, and at least applicationally, the Holy Spirit speaks. All three speak in this case. So here comes the Father to speak first. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. That's odd. God laughs at them. These are the great men of earth. These are the kings of the people. These are the ones that devise all the schemes against God. And God's laughing. By the way, one writer that I respect a lot said, it's the only place in the Bible where God laughs. If he'd had my concordance, he would have found out that wasn't true. Because he laughs two other times in the book of Psalms. And it's interesting, the context. Psalm 37, 12 and 13, listen. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with her teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59, 7 and 8, behold, they belch forth with their mouth, swords are on their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at, he said, all the nations. Every time the wicked say, God doesn't speak, I don't hear him. There is no God. God laughs. Why did he laugh? Because he's God. I mean, think about this. We don't make birds and, you know, acts of nature gods to worship anymore. But according to Romans 1, we've evolved past that. We make ourselves the measure of all things. We're God. That's what man does now. We measure everything. It's us. Now, if you were the real God, and think of this, we don't even know how to describe him. He's infinite in everything he does. So you ask me, what is infinite power? I have no idea. Infinite presence, no idea. He's not long living. He's without time. He's timeless. He's eternal. I can't even think of that. Now, if you're that God, and then you say, people like me and you, I don't need him. We got this whole thing under control. We know what we're doing. Why wouldn't God laugh? You see, why wouldn't that be the case? We're nothing. You see, compared to God, he just laughs at that. It's a scoffing laugh because that's the way God feels about it. Now, he doesn't laugh for long. Then he will speak to them in anger and terrify them in his fury. That's the saddest part. God doesn't judge at the end of every day. But in the end, he judges. He's holy. He judges. And if I look at these words the way they read to me, he terrifies them in his fury. I can't imagine what it'd be like to feel the wrath of God. I can't imagine it. But I think a lot of our cockiness is going to vanish into terror. That's who God is. He says, that's who I am. He said, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, the holy mountain. God says, look, you want a purpose in life and a meaning in life? I'll tell you who he is. That's my king. That's my Messiah. That's my son. That's the Son of God. Everything comes to fruition in him. Everything. You want to know my plan? There he is. You want to know how this ends? There he is. He said, I've already done this. This is the way that this is going to work. Notice then in verse 7, the son gets involved. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He said, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. Son speaks and said, God the Father has given me all this. This is me. I'm the answer. I'm the only thing here that is really going to matter at all. Again, hold your place a second with me and go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and 13. The reason I want to go to Daniel, he's a prophet, he's in Babylon, and he has a vision about the future. And I say this all the time, if you don't understand Daniel and Ezekiel, you'll never understand the book of Revelation, because so much of the imagery in Revelation are built off Daniel and Ezekiel. But this is Daniel seeing a vision. And notice what Daniel says he sees here. Starting in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the end. That's where this whole thing ends. He says, yes, he said, the Father's given me the dominion. It's the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Son of God. Now, in this sense, go back for a moment to Psalm 2 and look at verse 9. He says in Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. If you listen to the way people talk about Jesus today, almost everything we see is about just how forgiving and wonderful and loving Jesus is. And he's all that. But we're saying, and that's all he is. He's just a loving, wonderful, forgiving, that's who Jesus is. That's part of who Jesus is. The other thing is Jesus is God. And he's holy. And he's just. You see, that's a very important thing to remember. So the expression that is used here, notice this expression that is used, you shall break them with a rod of iron. By the way, in those days, when you heard rod of iron, your thought was, this is going to really hurt. Because when they beat you with a rod of iron, it broke ribs. When you were beaten with a rod of iron, you went into a lot of agony. So that's an Hebrew and a Greek expression, rod of iron. He said, Jesus is going to do that. Not my Jesus. My Jesus would never do that, okay? Turn with me to Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation, right at the end of the book, no excuse for not finding it. 19:11. This is a wonderful passage of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who is set on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is the second coming of Christ. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. After all, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Now, I have to stop there just for a moment, so none of you do this. Over the years, somebody inevitably wants to ask me in the lobby, what's that name? As though if you studied Greek and went to seminary, you know a secret. It says, no one knows except himself. Okay? He is clothed in a robe, he said, with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which are, he said, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. By the way, we're part of that. That's pretty cool. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them, how? With a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh was a name that was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rod of iron. You see, even when Christ comes back and sets up the Messianic kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom called the millennium, it sounds like it's going to be a wonderful place. We'll have perfect environment. Nobody in the world will be hungry. The lion lays down with the lamb. The whole idea of nature is completely different. There's no deficiencies. It'll be the closest thing to Eden that's ever existed. It'll be on earth. But with one caveat, it'll also be perfectly just. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Perfect justice. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, that's wonderful. I just love justice. Are you sure? No. I mean, for really bad people who do things I wouldn't do, I love justice. They should all get justice. Well, they will, but so will all of us. We'll all get justice. Now you say, well, how do they take that? Not well. If you read in Revelation, as you go on in chapter 20, Satan is bound for that whole 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's released. And he leads a rebellion of people born in the millennium against God or against Jesus Christ. And it says the number of them that joined Satan was like the sands of the seashore. Almost everybody born in the millennium turned against Jesus Christ. Why? We don't like justice. We don't like that at all. You see, we got to give. And by the way, there's not much of a rebellion. It says a fire came down and consumed them, and that was that. But the point of it is that this rod of iron is not good when you have sin in your heart. You see, as a sinner, and I know I'm one, and I'm pretty suspicious about you guys, that I know that justice is something that's difficult for me. And you've rationalized yourself that way. You know that. It was only 7 miles an hour of the speed limit. And people pass me. They're going faster than me. Why would he ever stop me? Why? Well, it's because my number and the number of the speed limit are different. I don't understand that. Everybody rolls through stop signs, right? Everybody. And if I get to a red light before that other car coming there, and it's red for me, I still have a right to pull out in front of them and turn right because I beat them there. We drive like that. Now, under justice, that means you're going to pay a lot of money in tickets, I guess. But the point of it is, justice is difficult for sinful people. Now, it's not difficult once we're conformed to the image of Christ. Justice is going to be wonderful. But that's because we've changed on the inside. Now, back to the psalm. So, He says then in verse 10 through 12, I think it's the Holy Spirit speaking because he's speaking through the writer. Notice what God does then. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. What's God doing there? What's he saying? Repent. Please, repent. When you see what Israel, how apostate Israel became the whole way through the Old Testament. I mean, Israel was a problem the whole time. Even in the Exodus, there were problems. All they did was whine and complain the whole time. Then they got stuck for 40 years in the wilderness because they wouldn't go into the land and believe God anyway. But Israel almost never walked with God. And when God would say, better repent, no. Better repent, no. So then he'd send them prophets. And the prophet said what? Better repent, no. And they hated the prophets. You see? But God always does this. In fact, Peter says that the reason the Lord has tarried so long to come back for the second time is so that humanity has an opportunity to turn to him. That's why. Please, turn. You see, he says God wishes none be lost. Turn. Turn back. See, that's what he invites him to do. And notice, he says, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. God says, look, I want you to fulfill what I created you for. I created you to worship me. Worship me. It's the only thing the Bible ever says God needs. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. And so consequently, he says, worship me. Do homage to the Son. He said, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled. Here's your chance. That's the whole idea of the message. See, even if our culture says, you shouldn't be able to talk about that. I'm just telling you, I know what I'll do and I hope it's pray which way you do. Of course we're going to talk about this. That's the point. That's the whole point of our faith, is to be able to talk about this. Then he says at the end here, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's pretty neat. I love what Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says. Please note what the verse says. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. No one will escape the judgment of Jesus Christ. No one. But you can take refuge in Christ by putting your faith and trust in him. I love what C.S. Lewis writes. He rarely writes on prophecy, but he does here. Lewis says, God will invade, and when that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. For the first time, it will be God without the sky, something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror in every creature. It'll be too late then to choose your side. That is not to be a time for choosing. It'll be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever, but we must take it or leave it. He's exactly right. So Psalm 2, in a sense, tells us the whole history of man. Four applications I have from this. One, you'll never truly understand human history apart from Jesus. Now, you won't ever hear that much in a history book. It may be a sidebar, especially if it's ancient Near East history. But history is really his story. That's the whole point. Secondly, all history ends at the feet of Jesus. Where's this world going? His feet. Everything going to his feet. Thirdly, Jesus is in control of the present and the future. He surely is. God is sovereign. No matter how bad we think that is out there, we're right on schedule. You see, that's important for us. And we can have hope in the present because we know the future. That's such an important thing for us to understand. I've run into so many Christians in these last few years that look at our culture and get so upset. Oh, I just hate the way the culture is. Look how awful it is. It is. It's going to get worse and worse. It will. But I should be filled with hope, not despair. You see, I know this culture is under God's sovereign control. I understand that. More importantly, I believe that. And that makes such a difference. That's what Jesus, understanding who Jesus Christ is and what our future is, will give you peace and hope instead of depression and despair. I'll close with the words of James Hamilton. He said, we need Jesus, not only for our own personal salvation. We need Jesus so that there is hope for the world. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken control of history. Jesus has seized destiny, not just his destiny, all destiny. Jesus is the one who ensures that the universe will have meaning. Jesus is the one who will judge the wicked and vindicate those who have trusted in him. Jesus is the one who will right the wrongs. He'll heal the hurts. He'll wipe away every tear. We need Jesus, because without Jesus, there is no hope. But with him, there is the surety of hope. Let's pray. Father, I'm afraid this is what happens to us so often as we look at the world around us. We see its decline. And for some of us, it probably frightens us. But it certainly discourages us. For some of us, it makes us depressed. But Father, the world is moving in a direction that you have already ordained. There's no surprises in this world for you. But you will use this period of time for your glory. When people live further and further away from you, they will reap what they sow, which will be the pain of sin in their lives. And that's when we should come along and love them and offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only sure hope they could ever have. So, Father, use us in this time as we live out our days in these last days. Use us to be vocal, to be a light to this world, to be salt, to make a difference. But most of all, to be peaceful, no matter what the circumstances are. Father, when we do this, I know it will be for our good. But more importantly, I know it will be for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.